continue here on the Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer, but the Lord's Prayer. And what a wonderful thing it's found to be. Let's begin in verse number 12 this morning. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Do you see a recurring theme here over and over? The oneness, the theme of oneness, and also the theme of the fact that the Lord Jesus is sent forth into the world by the Father, and he's sending those that believe on him to be his witnesses into the world. And we can't limit this now to the disciples, as some would like to do, saying that the Great Commission descended only upon these original disciples. Well, we got rid of that because the Lord here has spoken about those that would believe in him because of these disciples' word, which is indeed his word. And so I think this morning we should start in verse number 17. And with that in mind, the Lord says in verse number 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He's laid something out here to the accomplishment of this goal that he's set forth here, that men might believe in him through the word that he first of all gives to this limited number of disciples, and then as they're set forth and others believe because of that word, that they'd all be one in the Father. And so, in verse number 17, once again, the Lord asks the Father here to sanctify these disciples through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, I think this merits a little bit closer look here. That word through there, it means by means of. And it conveys the power that is in the Word of God. And so this isn't just somebody going out and saying a certain sequence of words or chanting a mantra, but the words actually have power. And so when we go forth as the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just giving a fair speech to somebody. We're not just giving them some happy talk. But if we are actually using the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, it carries with it a power. And I think that's something that we had ought to see and understand this morning. When we go forth as ambassadors, we're not going in our own strength, and we're not going in our own power, but actually the power of Christ himself and the power of God the Father is in the word that we speak. So let's look at this theme, because it's important for us to know that, and it ought to be a real encouragement for us to know that when we begin to witness to people. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's look at something here that I think would draw this point forth. Now in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you'll notice that the word is capitalized there. It's the Logos, as I'm sure we all know. And if we carry that forth now into verse number 12, we learn that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we have the word here in verse number 1 actually creating all that is. By fiat creation, God spoke the whole creation into existence. Now it's touching for us to know that when it came to creating man, he took a very personal part in that. But nonetheless, the truth remains here that it's by his sovereign power that everything that we see was created. That's a great deal of power. And then in verse number 12, we understand that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now that word power there is not dunamis, which means an ability to accomplish anything, but rather it's exousia. And the word exousia means it's the power of choice and authority. The Lord can choose to do what he wishes, and it surely comes to pass. And what he's decreed here, that as many as would receive Christ, he gives the authority or the power of choice to become one in him. Now that's very important when you stop and consider that the human race is utterly ruined and that the natural mind is the enemy of God. If God did not do something to at least temporarily set that aside, no man could ever choose Christ. No one could ever choose God. Now, we've talked enough about the old nature, the Adamic nature that we received from Adam the first in his fallen condition. And when we read about Adam the first in his fallen condition back in the book of Genesis, we see that in an instant of time, he actually became the enemy of God, accusing God of causing his fall in the first place. And then the way that he treats Eve subsequent to that, I think it speaks for itself. And so if God did not do something that would be outside and transcendent to the human nature, no one could choose God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so God cannot appeal to man on the basis of his righteousness. It's there, certainly, and the appeal can be and is made, but it can't be efficacious because man would not be able to respond to it. Now, theologians would call what I'm describing here prevenient grace, or the grace that goes before, which makes it possible that a human being could exercise this power of choice, because in his own nature, he's powerless to do so. And as a matter of fact, if he could do so, wouldn't he be acting against his own nature? That would be unnatural. And so it's a wonderful thing that God has done that. Now, why am I going over this? Well, because it carries over into our witness when we begin to speak to other people. This exousia, or this authority, goes with the word of God. Now, if you want to use paraphrases or tracts or whatever it is that tell wonderful stories, that's a good thing, but it's no substitute for actually giving people the very word of very God, because that's where the power is at. That's where the exousia is at. So let's examine this a little bit closer here by going to Luke chapter 9.
Can I ask a question while we're going there?
Yes, you could.
Many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, that's what my church says, the right, so the American standard. But that's the word, the right or the power, the authority is what you were talking about, right?
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like that is given after they receive, not before they receive. So are you saying that there's a different thing besides this right or power, or is that the right or power you're talking about in the...
I'm not sure I'm following your line of reasoning here. I don't think there's anything timing-wise implicit in the verse.
But it says, as many as received him, to them he gave. That to me, suggests a timing. It's not completely for sure, I guess, but it suggests a timing that the ones that received, he gave the right. And therefore, he didn't give it to anybody else. And therefore, it would be more like the Calvinist idea that he only gives it to those that are saved, not to everybody, or not to some.
Okay, I see what you're driving at timing-wise there. Yes, the Calvinist idea, you have to get saved in order to get saved.
Yeah.
Yes, no, it isn't implying that at all. What it's actually saying is that God, through the power of his word, actually gives people the authority. And the word right there, I suppose, is an acceptable translation, but I think it sort of misses the mark. And so it's more the bequeathment of power than it is the timing. And you can consider the timing if you want to, but that's not the thrust of this scripture. And I think you're looking at the verbal noun there. And you're thinking that the timing is what's really important.
Well, not necessarily important. It just seems to me, and this was kind of followed on other thoughts, that if this prevenient grace is given to some that become children of God, then there may be some that don't get it. Right? There may be some that do get it that don't become children of God, and then there are some that do get it and do become children of God.
That's not implicit in the verse, because what you have here is the idea of human responsibility. Humans are responsible before God, even in their fallen condition. And it's possible for a human in his fallen condition, without violating his depraved nature, to desire eternal life. That's highly possible. But how do you get there? Well, he has to be freed from that nature which would preclude him from doing so. And if God were to do that, and it was his volition to receive Christ, then in response to that, he receives this exousia, or authority, to become a son of God. And so I think what you're thinking in your mind is, how do we go from A to B to C to D in timeline, rather than what the scripture is actually trying to say here, which is the mechanism by which one receives this authority.
The time is of interest to me, but the mechanism is of more interest. And if the if we have the ability to think, oh, I desire eternal life, as mm-hmm. you say, and yet we don't have the ability to get there, I agree with that.
We don't.
The way we get that ability is through Christ's death, right? And believing in that.
Well, that's what makes this possible. That goes before. That's antecedent to this.
Yeah, but then you need something else too, right? Then it's an added thing. If we say, well, the blood of Christ is not enough to save you, you need to have something else applied to you, this prevenient grace, in other words, before you can get to the next step of actually believing.
Yes, and when I use that term prevenient grace, that's a theological term that's not really scriptural. It just expresses an idea.
I understand it's not the word
okay.
you use, but
yes.
I'm trying to figure out the one way to describe what the Bible's telling us, I guess.
Yes, so what happens basically is if any will, whosoever will, mm-hmm. may come. Well, the may come depends upon this exousia or being given the authority to be able to do so. And that, of course, is based, as you said a moment ago, on the death, burial, and don't forget resurrection of Christ, which we'll be speaking about more directly.
And belief in it, I guess, right? Not just that it happened.
Well, you can't believe until you exercise your volition, and the ability to believe also comes with this grace.
Okay.
So we're talking about several different vectors here that get to the same place.
Okay.
And I'm trying to just talk about one of them this morning.
I'll be quiet.
No, your question's valid, and it's good, but it's not really where the lesson was going.
Okay.
Yes.
Can you tell me where's the verse for whosoever will may come? Where's that around?
Actually, we'll be looking at one of them in the book of Revelation. Whosoever will may take the water of life freely. Yes, it's used several times in the scriptures. By the way, does everybody in here have a good concordance? There are three main ones that people use. Most people use the Strong's Concordance, but when you're looking for a verse like Sister Shirley just brought up, that's a great place to find it. You just look up whosoever will, and it'll give you all the places in the scripture where that particular word or phrase is used. And if you use a computer, then you have even more powerful tools at your disposal. You can just simply type in the search, whosoever will, and it'll bring up every place in the scripture that it's used. And so if you don't have those tools and you really want to be able to study the scripture effectively, one of those two tools is highly recommended. Okay, and don't try to use the concordance at the end of your Bible. It's so abbreviated that it's really not particularly useful. Okay, back to where we were then. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 then, and verse number 1. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went out through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So first of all, in the first verse, we have that word exousia used here, or authority. And we also find what was just asked a moment ago, whosoever will, but we have whosoever won't. And so you can see that human responsibility is never given short shrift. This is the problem that divides Arminianism and Calvinism. Calvinism takes the sovereignty of God and practically ignores the responsibility of man, and Arminianism magnifies the responsibility of man and practically makes God subservient to the wishes of man. So they're the ditches on both sides of the road. The scripture doesn't do that. And so here we find that we now have the 12, because Judas is still in this band. He gathers them together, and he gives them power and authority. Not just dunamis, the ability to do something, but also the authority to do it. The authority to act in his name. This is the same exact idea that a viceroy gets in his fealty to whoever his king or master is. He's exercising authority on behalf of the powers that be, if you want to use that term. Excuse me. And here we find the same thing. He gives them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Well, that's good. And notice he tells them in verse number 3, don't take anything with you. Well, what's the idea here? The word is sufficient, and he'll supply all things that are necessary. What's next? Well, we have the whosoever wants here in verse number 5. And then we find that they go out through all of the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And we should understand that this gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And so even though they're preaching a different gospel here, the idea is exactly the same for us. So the authority and power to be able to carry out what he's talking about here is in his word, because he is the word. Let's carry that to Ephesians chapter 6, which I think is something else that as Christians it's very good for us to understand.
Was that authority in chapter, in verse 1, the same word that you use in, or is that something
else? Yes, it is. Ephesians chapter 6. Some people are so worried that the devil is going to get them because they fail to understand this principle. They fear demons. They fear the power of Satan, and they shouldn't. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what do we learn here? The armor is of God. We have no innate power to be able to resist Satan. That's why he's called the God of this world. On to verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, there are several different terms here that are used for these powers. The word powers there is arche, which simply means overseers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, here we find exousia, powers. A pause to let this sink in. Who has the authority over them? Remember the scripture we just looked up in the book of Luke? What did the Lord give by his word those disciples to have authority over? Devils. Absolutely. So it isn't that they were afraid of the devils. It's that the devils are afraid of them. This is why Satan will do his utmost to deceive and neutralize Christians, because he realizes that Christians have the authority of God to act against them in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's only the God of this world, the little g God. He's not Jehovah God, who has absolute power, who is omnipotent. And when God, who is omnipotent, gives that authority to a human agent, he carries the full force of that authority. So it's the devils that tremble. And if Christians could understand that, that would put them in good stead in their witness to other people. And so, now we're going to go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 14. Revelation 22 and verse number 14. Here's the ultimate. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right, the exousia, that's the word here for right, to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. And so what are we to say concerning this? Is anybody going to say, what are you doing here? If you get to heaven and somebody were to ask you that question, how would you answer that? How did you get here?
Had a special invitation.
Yes. Who told you you could be here? What's the answer? It's right here. You've been given the authority or the right to be here by the Word himself. And now, since the question was asked, we'll just entertain verse number 17 as well to answer the question that came up a moment ago. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come, that'd be us. And let him that is athirst come, that'd be those who would exercise their human volition. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there's one of the whosoever wills. So, all of these things are against the desires of Satan. He desires to keep us from that. And in failing to keep us from that, after we're born again, he has no more that he can do in that regard. So what does he do? He tries to convince us that we do not have the authority to act in Christ's name. And if he were to exercise that authority and convince us that it's true, what would we do? We'd not be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, because somebody would liable to ask us, well, who told you you can come and start preaching this message like you're preaching? Who do you think you are? Well, if you're not ready to tell them who you think you are, and in fact, who you indeed are, then you're powerless. It's all a confidence game. See how it works? The devil is shrewd. He's a deceiver. And if he can convince us that we don't have the authority of the word, then can we be effective ambassadors? No. That's why this is very important for us to know. And that's what the Lord was driving at here, because he's preparing these disciples for a greater ministry than what we saw in Luke chapter 6, and to preach a different gospel than they went out and preached in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, the message was, Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what they're prepared for now is something that's even greater. They're going to be going out to people that are not Israelites and would probably have a whole lot less confidence in what they have to say concerning their message. And so if they're not convinced that they have the authority and the power to do this, are they going to be effective witnesses? Apparently the lesson took because they went everywhere in the world that existed at that time and turned the whole thing upside down. That's pretty good. Let's go back then to our scripture in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse number 17 again. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, that brings up something else, doesn't it? The word not only has power, not only has exousia, and by the way, it also has dunamis. Those are two words that are used for power. Exousia means the authority to do something, and dunamis means the ability to do something. It's the word that we get dynamite from, or dynamo. And so that's not going to do any good if we're not going to use that authority. And if we're going to use that authority, what do we have to know? Well, we have to know that the word is truth. Now, Pontius Pilate asked a question that's germane to this. What was his question to the Lord Jesus? Yes! What is truth? Pilate, the commensurate cynic, asked the Lord Jesus, what is truth? How would you answer that question? Because you're going to get the same question in your ambassadorial duties. You're giving the gospel to somebody, and they might ask you the same question. Well, what is truth? How do you define truth? How do you know that this message is truth? Which brings us right back to the first question, what is truth? How would you answer that?
Should we answer it?
Pardon?
Should we answer it?
Well, I think we should. Yes, he did.
Well,
not to Pilate. He didn't answer it to Pilate. Because as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth before Pilate. But he certainly did say it in other places. Exactly. He is the Word. That's why we read John 1:1. The Logos is the Word. The inscripturated Word is the Word. It carries all the authority and power of the incarnate Word. And so what was the answer implicit in Pilate's question? It's not what is truth. The question he should have asked is who is truth? Very good. It was good for you to recognize that. The word, the Logos, is truth. It's the definition of truth. And so if somebody were to ask you that question, what would your answer be? Christ is truth. You're trying to look at it objectively here. You know, what particular things might be true? Well, there's something that encompasses all particular things that might be true. Well, who is true? That covers all of the surface of the matter. So, here we have it in verse number 17 once again. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then on to verse number 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, now, if they're going to be sent into the world, they have to know what their business is, don't they? They can't just go out there and say, well, you know, we just happened to run around with Jesus for a few years, and he taught us this and he taught us that. No, they're going to have a whole lot more detailed knowledge of who it is that they're dealing with before they can be taken seriously. So, sent into the world. Let's look at that clause first. Verse number 18 again. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. So what's he doing? He's saying, I came forth into the world with a plan and purpose, and now it's your turn to go into the world with a plan and a purpose. And what is that? Well, you're going to have the actual power and authority of the Word himself to preach the message. Now, it's very important that they know this, as I said a moment ago, because they're going to be preaching a message that's totally foreign, not only to the Jewish people, but to the entire world. The whole idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, being sinlessly born of a virgin by the power of God the Holy Spirit, could actually become a human being without the taint or blood taint of Adam's sin upon him, and actually act as a sacrifice for the entire human race. That's going to be a brand new idea, and yet it wasn't so different, because it was not only the Israelites that sacrificed animals for their wrongdoing. The Gentiles did the same thing. Have you read up on Socrates? He was not exactly a paragon of Christianity. But what did he do before he drank the hemlock? He sacrificed a chicken. Where did he get such an idea as that? He was probably never exposed to the Jewish religion or the Jewish culture, so far as we know. So where would he have gotten this idea? And the only reason I brought up Socrates is because probably everybody's heard of Socrates. This idea of sacrifice goes back before the law, before there ever was an Israel. How were Adam and Eve to approach God after they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and what led to the controversy between their children? Wasn't it the whole idea of sacrifice? Well, that would have come down to Socrates, and it didn't come through the nation of Israel. So implanted in the human mind was the idea that something had to die for our wrongdoing. What a terrific idea. And yet the Jewish people that had been practicing that very thing, and they're accompanying, 11 of them anyway, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's now preparing to take this message, which should have been implicit with them, because what was the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement all about? Atoning. Pardon?
Atoning for sin?
Yes, absolutely. So the idea was implicit with them already. But wow, a human being? And when we're on that subject, is there anywhere in the Word of God where God ever says that human sacrifice is acceptable?
Really? Yeah.
I'm giving you a chance to think about this because,
Pardon? He tells Abraham to do it, but then he tells him not to do it. So I don't know if you can say it's acceptable.
No, it isn't acceptable, and Abraham knows that. That's why he says Jehovah Jireh. God will provide himself a sacrifice. But now there's going to be a human sacrifice. The Jews are going to have a great deal of trouble with that too. See the thing that these Jewish disciples are facing as the Lord is praying this high priestly prayer? they know that they're being prepared for something here that is way outside the limits of their understanding. So he's going to send them into the world. Now, we got a little taste of that in Luke chapter 6, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because he's not going to send them without armor. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 5. Now, this is Paul now writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he says to them, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, little W, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all of them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So here now, these disciples have been sent into the world, including this one that's been called out of due time and specially equipped for this ministry to the Gentiles, with a message that even the 11 that the Lord Jesus is dealing with here in John chapter 17 have to go to Paul to get questions answered, because it's only to Paul that these mysteries that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world are revealed. And so we find here now Paul being sent into the world and his fellow helpers as well, not just Paul, but Barnabas and Silas and others. They go forth with this message. And what's the result? Well, Paul is reminding them of what the result is in verse number 5. And he says, "For our gospel," and notice he uses the term "our gospel," implying that it's not the same gospel that the 11 preached when they were sent forth in Luke chapter 6. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And so they also had that testimony that they lived uprightly and justly among these Gentiles, so that they couldn't manufacture anything to say against them that would bring taint upon the message that they were preaching. And that immediately ties us to what some call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Let's go there just before we have to finish up for this morning. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them," this is after his resurrection and just before his ascension, "and saying unto them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." What's the therefore, therefore?
To tell you what is therefore.
Pardon?
To tell you what is therefore.
I didn't hear what you said, I'm sorry.
The therefore is there.
Okay, yes, but why is it therefore?
Because
he has the power and the authority to do so. So he's telling these disciples, now go forth, not preaching something that you assert to be true in your own power, but by my authority and power, and do what? Verse number 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Do you think he's underscored this whole idea of authority? These disciples aren't going out and simply repeating something that they learned in a philosophy course at university. Folks do that. But on what authority? Well, it's because Nishi said so. Yeah, really? I've got news for Nishi. God is not dead. Nishi is dead. That's not a whole lot of authority. Well, maybe Socrates said it. Socrates is dead. But Christ lives. And so he's telling them to go forth in my power and in my authority and teach the whole world these things. And oh, and by the way, there was a whole lot of stuff that I didn't tell you when we were in that upper room and on the way to Gethsemane in John chapter 17. But don't worry, I've got a guy that's going to come along and I'm going to tell him all about it. And you're going to learn all sorts of things that pertain to this message that I'm going to send you forth to preach. And that's a wonderful thing. Here it is 2,000 years later, and we still have the same power and authority. We're not doing this on our own. And we're not even doing it on behalf of Christ. We're doing it in Christ and in his power. That should be a wonderful thing. And that's what he's trying to get across to these disciples before he's crucified. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we